Good morning. Good morning. Hey, before I dig in, I don't do this very often, but if you're going to be 91 years old, we should definitely do it. And so Patty celebrated her 91st birthday right there. So yeah, just, I love that. And if any of you hit 91, let me know and we'll give you a shout out too, right? And so anyway, if you see Patty in the hallway, just tell her happy birthday. Did I embarrass you? Yes. Perfect. Exactly what we were trying to do. And so, and then Lauren's besties are like, we are not her bestie. Anyway, I just was thinking that out loud, and I had to say it out loud. But anyway, glad you're here and excited to be here this afternoon. Hey, we are talking about breaking points. And last week, I threw up a couple of pictures. I showed you the picture of a rope that was about to break, and how sometimes we see breaking point as a rope that's about to bust. Maybe it has to do with us and our finances, or our employment, or our relationships with our kids, or our spouses. Maybe it has something to do emotionally, or even spiritually. And then I threw up a picture of a chain that was about to break and said, sometimes breaking points are good, and we think about a chain maybe overcoming an addiction finally, or experiencing some sort of sudden success of some kind, or overcoming a bunch of different obstacles. And so this idea of breaking point that we're talking about as we work through the last week of Jesus' life before the cross, the last week of his ministry, in this final segment as we work through Luke's gospel, I'm praying that we will hit a breaking point. And I think we need a breaking point. I think a lot of us need a breaking point. Because I think breaking points, although painful, and sometimes we want to avoid them, can actually be the beginning of something really beautiful and really remarkable. And so for Jesus, pressure has been building as he entered into Jerusalem. We talked about the triumphal entry last week. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's headed to the Passover. We need to understand Rome is in power. Their taxes are crushing. Jewish pride is at its weakest point, and people are incredibly hopeful for a Messiah, for somebody who will come as God had promised all along. And so the crowds are flooding Jerusalem for the Passover, but unfortunately, like we talked about and discovered last week, they were all celebrating a king. They were celebrating a king they didn't understand. And they were celebrating and cheering for a kingdom that they haven't grasped yet, that was fully misunderstood. And so the question we started asking last week, and the same question we're going to keep asking ourselves through this short series leading us up to Easter, is this question: am I following where Jesus is actually going? So am I going where Jesus is going, or am I going where I think he is going? We get the luxury of knowing where Jesus is going. And where is Jesus going? On Friday, he is going to the cross. That's where he's headed. That's where Jesus is going. Are you going there with him, or are you going where you think he's going? Where you've decided he should go, what your expectations of him are, or some sort of way you've imagined him to be, are you going where Jesus is going, which is the cross, which is death, ultimate surrender and sacrifice? And the greatest example of love, or do you have Jesus going somewhere else? Jesus is going to the cross. Is that where you're going? And so we have this huge section of scripture to work through today. As we planned this, I thought there's no possible way we can start in chapter 19 and finish in chapter 21. You'd be here until the concert starts at 2. So I won't do that to you. But I want to summarize what's happening in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, and then we're going to spend some time in this one section that I think is so beautiful. And so chapter 19, starting at verse 45, Jesus doesn't hold back. He declares his authority. He says, this is who I am. For the longest time, he's kind of trying to navigate the tensions that exist with the religious leaders, but now suddenly he's all in. He's telling them exactly what his authority is. He walks into the temple, he turns tables, he drives out the traitors, and he reclaims the temple as a place that should be a house of prayer instead of a den of robbers. And so that turns some eyes. And then Jesus goes on this teaching spree, if you will, facing incredible and intense opposition. He's questioned from the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him. They want to have grounds for his arrest. And as the religious leaders question Jesus' authority, he responds with parables. And one of the greatest parables in this section is the parable of the wicked tenant. He debates about praying, about paying taxes to Caesar. He debates the religious leaders about the resurrection. And I mean, he's all out telling them exactly what he thinks about pretty much everything. And then Jesus challenges their understanding of who the Messiah is. And he warns against their hypocrisy. And so this is where we're going to land in a few minutes. But Jesus is exposing their expectation of the Messiah, because they have an expectation that Jesus, if he is the Messiah, is going to do a particular set of things. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking their expectation and he's putting it up against the reality of who he is and what he's all about. And in this section, we have this beautiful moment when then Jesus commends a poor widow for giving more wealth, more than the wealthy, highlighting what true devotion actually looks like. And then finally in this section, what Jesus does is he exposes the corruption of the elite. He predicts the destruction of the temple. He warns about future tribulations. And in this, he describes signs of the end times. And he urges his followers that no matter what happens, no matter how it happens, no matter what, stay awake, stay faithful, be diligent, don't give up, don't grow weary, keep going. And so if you're following Luke's gospel with us, then you know there's this major shift that's been taking place. Jesus is more confrontational in his final week than he has been in his entire ministry. And he's hitting things head on, revealing this breaking point, the breaking point where a lot of people will actually reject Jesus, reject him as the Messiah, and will impose their own will instead of choosing him as Savior. And so people keep missing it. Over and over and over, they miss what Jesus has for them. The kingdom of heaven in their mindset, and it's colliding with Jewish spiritual hierarchy, and Jesus is making it a priority for people to understand who God is and make it easy to get there to be with him. Does that make sense? That's a lot. How many did I put you asleep? You lost an hour of sleep, so you're like, thank you, Pastor Tom. I get to rest now. That's good. Anyway, I need Pat Moran. Would you come help me for 1 second? You don't even have to come all the way up here, unless you want to. Come on up. Pat can do it. Give Pat a nice little round of applause. This is a balloon.
You're kidding.
Just wanted you to know that. Can you hold that?
Sure.
Here's what I need you to do. I need you to put that balloon in that box.
All of it, both pieces.
No, just the balloon.
Just the balloon.
Yep. No, you can't pop it. Come on.
I can't?
No, you just get put it in there. Package it up.
You want me to pop it? I'll pop it.
No, don't pop it. Okay. Just put it in the box.
There, it's in the box.
No, like so you can ship it. You can't ship that.
Give me some tape.
I don't have any tape.
Well, then it cannot be done.
It cannot be done.
Not with what we
have. Why can't it be done?
The laws of physics.
Okay, which are what? Like, explain the law of physics to me here.
One thing, there's helium in this balloon.
Yes, helium.
It will not stay if you do not attach it to the box.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Okay. See?
Yeah, I got that. Okay, so we got the helium.
The box is too small.
Oh, there we go. Yeah. Say that again.
The box is too small.
Guys, he is brilliant. Everybody give Pat a round of applause. Thank you. Did you hear him? The box is too small, isn't it? It just is. And just hang on to that, all right? Because we're going to come back around to it in just a moment. But getting the balloon in the small box is a challenge. So I want to look at Luke chapter 20. I want to start at verse 39. This is what it says. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. This is a good moment for Jesus, because clearly they're trying to trap him. Clearly they've been trying to manipulate his answers. They're trying to get him to conform to their idea of what the Messiah actually looks like. And then all of a sudden, Jesus has won the discussion, and they're like, "You've answered really well. I think we're done arguing with you." In other words, they're saying, "You have beat us silly in this debate." What makes me giggle is they're done. They're ready to walk away. But Jesus isn't done. And he says this in verse 41. He says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And so Jesus starts asking the questions. One of these rare moments that he asks a direct question. Usually he responds with questions, but he's asking a direct question here. And some people have faced questions like this. David's Lord, David's son, try to solve it like someone trying to put a balloon into a box that's too small. And I don't blame them. Because if there is one thing everybody understood about the Messiah, everybody clearly knew this Messiah would come from the lineage of who? Of David. That he would be in the bloodline of King David. And although everyone knew this, Jesus asked why they think he can only be human and not also simultaneously divine. He's asking the question. If God became human, then either God stopped being God, God stopped his godliness and his holiness, and God stopped being authority, which means that God would have been reduced, even though the entire New Testament actually argues against this and disagrees. It was difficult for people in the first century to wrap their heads around how Jesus was the living God, with God fully and personally present in him in the human flesh. And some of you are like, trying to put a balloon in a small box, right? It's a little challenging to wrap our head around this. And it would have been challenging, especially to the first century people. It was difficult for people in the first century to wrap their minds that God was this and God was all of this, not just half God. Jesus wasn't half God, half human, that he was a little or partly both, but fully and completely he was both man and he was God. What Jesus did and what happened to Jesus was the personal action of God, not just some imitation or mini or demigod. He was God. And this is what you're going to learn. Out of the gate, you're going to learn the meaning of the Messiah is much larger and much bigger than anybody recognized. The meaning of the Messiah won't fit in our little boxes. And yet, what we do perpetually and continually is we try to fit Jesus into our little boxes. And Pat, how does it work?
Need a bigger box.
Yes. Pat's going to be really mad at me that I just didn't give this to him in the first place. But what do we need? Come on, church. This is not hard. I'm trying to make this so simple for you, and you're like, I don't know. We need a bigger box. And you can put the whole balloon in there. Pat's like, why didn't you just give that to me in the first place? We need a bigger box. To wrap our head around who the Messiah is, we've got to stop trying to stuff him in our understanding of how we wrap our head around him, how he fits into my life, my lifestyle, does what I expect him to do, the way I expect him to do it, when I expect to do it. We've got to have a bigger box. And most people, particularly in the first century, we're stuck thinking simply of a human king, just like other human kings, who would go and fight battles, rebuild their temple, would rule with justice. And the problem is everyone should have known better. Everyone should have known better. The prophets and the poets had told again and again and again of the one true king who would come, who would appear and would embody the person of God. And they were missing it right here, right now. Their box seemed way too small for the balloon to fit into it. And we should know better. But we continually and perpetually strive to stuff God into our little box, so that we can get God to do what we expect him to do when we expect him to do it. So Jesus, he asks a question that goes to the heart of explaining what he was doing in Jerusalem, what his mission and his agenda was all about. And what Jesus does is he brilliantly quotes from Psalm 110, telling of the Messiah being the one who is enthroned until victory is achieved over all who oppose him. So in Psalm 110, telling of the Messiah who will be exalted and who will deliver justice to those who have been violent and unjust. And they would have heard this. They would have memorized it. The Messiah would be completely human. He would be a complete descendant of the bloodline of David. He would also be completely and totally divine, God in the flesh. And the Messiah will be the one whom David himself, the supposed author of Psalm 110, does not just tell of the Messiah, but it will be the exalted one who justice will all be delivered, who won't just see him as a son, but Jesus' box is much bigger than anyone realized, right? You with me on that? Can we agree? Our box has to be bigger because it needs to hold the truth that Jesus actually shares the very throne of God even today. So it goes on, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, I love this moment for Jesus because the scribes are done talking, but Jesus keeps the conversation going. He throws this big theological idea at them. Then he turns to his disciples to talk about the scribes who are right there. Picture this. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, love the best seats in the synagogue, the best places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus has just said, I've answered all your questions, and I'm trying to tell you that you're trying to put me in a box that's way too small. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, don't be like these people. They're actually terrible. And he says to them, he says, listen, as humans, we're actually not that great at measuring. I don't know if you know this or not, but the scribes Jesus is talking about, they measure their own value by the length of their robes, their own value by their appearances in public. They measure their own value by the flattery of their greetings when they talk to people, or the places of honor in the temple or at dinner, or how much they give. And what this is all leading to is a breaking point for the scribes, for the religious leader, for the followers of Jesus. This is leading to a breaking point because one of the breaking points that we have to reconcile with is this, that God measures by his standard. And God's standard is different than my standard, than our standard. And so God measures by his standard, yet so often we set our lives up and we live by an entirely different standard, do we not? And so the scribes have taken advantage of the weak. They've used their legal skills to take from widows who didn't have enough or who couldn't speak up for themselves. And Jesus is reminding them that God sees it no matter what. And we need to know that. He sees it. When we make our lives about our own little mini kingdoms and we do whatever we have to do for ourselves, he sees it. He takes note of it. When we decide to live for the kingdom of the world as opposed to the principles and the values of his kingdom, he sees it. He even sees, look next, chapter 21, verse 4. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small coins. And Jesus said this. He said, truly I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of them. He clarifies. He says, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. One of the things I can't stand about chapters and verse breakdowns is this is all one huge conversation. Jesus has just talked to the scribes about how he is both human and God and blew their minds and said, you need a bigger box. And then he says, watch out for the scribes because they're going to devour widows' homes. Did you catch that? And then it's as if time stops. And Jesus says, whoa, look at what's going on. By complete contrast, we see the measurement standard work opposite what anyone actually thought. Where Jesus acknowledges kingdom values, kingdom principles, kingdom standard, kingdom measurement, when everybody else would have overlooked this poor widow who gave all she had into God's treasury, and Jesus says she's given more than anyone has given today because they gave out of what they could have easily afforded. And then Jesus sees this poor widow who drops in 2 coins. I've told you before, I love going to the bank with our jar of coins. They pour it into that counter, and I think, yeah. Everybody's listening to the coin machine. Have you ever done this? Right? Like, it's like, yeah. And then they bring you a receipt, and it's like $43.07. You're like, yeah, that was really great, wasn't it? This is similar to how it would have been in the temple court. People would have dropped their money into these 12 trumpet-shaped receptacles. And we don't know much, but we can assume that it makes a lot of noise when you've got a lot of change to pour into those receptacles, and it draws attention from everybody in the crowd, and they can see you, and they can hear it. It makes a lot of noise. People notice. But then Jesus, and only Jesus, sees this poor widow who puts in 2 coins. Not a big splash, church. Clink, clink. But Jesus heard it. Jesus saw it. And it's as if time stood still for just a moment. And from what we know, these 2 coins weren't worth much at all. There are so many things we don't know. We don't know how old this widow is. As a matter of fact, I did something this week that I don't usually do, but I thought, surely somebody along church history has painted a picture of this widow dropping in the coins in the receptacle. Almost every picture that I found had her with 1 or 2 children. Blew my mind of what I expected this widow to be like. I imagined an old widow. But all of a sudden, my view went, whoa. This could have been a younger mother, lost her husband, carrying a child, having another child in her hand to go and to give everything that she had. We just know she's poor. That's all we know. She's poor. And Jesus says, she's given more than the rest of them put together. They all gave out of their extra, but she gave everything she had left. What's Jesus trying to draw out here? He's trying to remind us that she needed to completely and totally 100% trust God to take care of her, unlike anyone else that day. Unlike anyone else. And Jesus notices her. For me, it's as if time stood still and all the ruckus and all the noise and all the movement in that courtyard that day seemed to have stopped for a moment, as if Jesus heard those 2 coins drop into the box. It makes me think, have you ever thought about God watching you as you drop something into the box? And Luke was remarkable, I think. By putting all these stories together, these 2 very different stories, he bridges them together, he puts them together. Jesus' question about a matter of a very important theology, his comments about the scribe, and then this poor widow and her offering. Throughout this entire section of Luke, we've been told that the principle all ties this together, that Jesus has just said the scribes devour the widow's houses. And that the poor widow shows what a breaking point actually looks like in the kingdom of God. What it's actually like going where Jesus is going. A woman who is poor already, completely and totally surrendering, sacrificing, loving, trusting, fully dependent on who God is. And God's way of measuring is not our way of measuring, is it? Because it was always God's intention that David's Lord would become David's son. Always. And so Jesus' authority demands our complete devotion to him. His authority demands it. The breaking point is that the arrogant, self-serving religious leaders with the total and humble faith of a destitute widow, that's the contrast. And who are we called to be like? I shouldn't need to explain this. The widow. This is what I know. A breaking point will happen every time when two kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. And if you don't believe me, just turn on any news channel. Every single time. And this is our problem. And I would argue for some of us who have high anxiety, high stress, we're overwhelmed, we can't seem to make life work in our favor. It might be because you're trying to live for two different kingdoms at the exact same time. It won't work. All it generates is conflict. It's war in your soul. It's a battle that Jesus never intended for us to fight. God's kingdom, Jesus' agenda, and his kingdom values are not of this world. They are not compatible. They clash. They don't work together. They work against each other. They cannot peacefully coexist. And some of us are still trying to live for the kingdom of this world and get everything from it to make our little kingdoms better while neglecting the values of the kingdom of Jesus that he's trying to break loose and let loose on earth as it is in heaven. And your life is filled with turmoil and conflict again and again and again. The kingdom of God is letting loose on earth and hardly anyone understands it. Here's what I know. The symbol of Jesus' kingdom is sacrifice. How many of you have a cross necklace? Let me see. How many of you have a cross keychain or something like that? Right? How many of you have a cross somewhere that you can think of? Like, yeah. That's the symbol of Christianity, right? And the symbol of Christianity is one of surrender and sacrifice. The symbol of Christianity is death. Jesus himself said, you want to follow me, deny yourself, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow after me. And we wear it and we know this. The issue is the kingdom of God looks and acts like Jesus, not the world. God's kingdom consists of people who graciously embrace others and sacrifice themselves in service to others. God's kingdom, it consists of people who trust and employ power under rather than power over, even when we suffer because of it. God's kingdom consists of people imitating Jesus who died for them and for all people. And God's kingdom consists of people who submit to God, who is the final and ultimate authority. God's kingdom is not of this world. And contrasts with the kingdom of this world in every single possible way. And it's more than a difference between good and evil. Instead, it's between two fundamentally completely different ways of doing life, two completely different mindsets, two different belief systems, and two totally different loyalties. They cannot even be compared. And the kingdom of this world seeks to control behavior, while the kingdom of God seeks to change lives from the inside out. And the kingdom of this world strives to preserve one's self-interest and individual desires and individual wills, while the kingdom of God is centered on submitting to the will of King Jesus, even if it requires us to sacrifice our own self-interests. Not popular, is it? The kingdom of this world is heavily invested in defending one's own people group or one's nation or one's ethnicity or one state or one religion or one ideology or one political agenda, which produces perpetual conflict. I won't say more about that. And the kingdom of God is centered on simply loving as Jesus loves, As God loved us, it is centered on people living for the sole purpose of replicating the love of Jesus to all people at all times, in all places, without any conditions. The kingdom of the world believes eye for eye and tooth for tooth. The kingdom of this world cannot survive for long by loving its enemies and blessing those who are persecuted. It carries a sword, not the cross. The kingdom of God participates carrying the cross, not a sword. We don't return evil for evil, violence for violence, eye for eye, or tooth for tooth. We return evil with good. We turn the other cheek. We go the extra mile. We love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We don't seek retaliation. We want our enemies to be blessed. And the kingdom of the world has earthly enemies and fights earthly battles. There's no doubt. But the kingdom of God has no earthly enemies because its disciples are committed to loving their enemies and to treating them as themselves, as neighbors. There is warfare. And the kingdom of God is involved in this warfare. But it is not against flesh and blood. It is rather against authorities and cosmic powers of the universe, of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. And so let me ask you again, are you following where Jesus is actually going? Or are you following where you think he's going? Because where he's going is the cross. Death, surrender, and sacrifice. Which kingdom are you building? His or the one of this world? We're going to move into our communion time, and it's very simple. Jesus' body was broken, and his blood was poured out to make the way easy and simple. It's as if Jesus, when he died on the cross, body broken, blood poured out, rolled the red carpet out so that you could see once and for all that he sits on the throne right with the Father. But as you eat the bread and you drink the juice today, I would ask for you to ponder. Am I going where Jesus is going? Broken, poured out, death, surrender, and sacrifice? Or am I in complete and total conflict because I want this world, I really do want this world, but I like this world? Would you be willing to go where Jesus is going? We have a couple of tables, one back here, one over here, one over here, one in the balcony. There's two cups. In the bottom cup, there's a piece of bread. In the top cup, there's some juice. Whenever you feel led in these next few moments, go grab a cup, eat the bread that represents the body of Jesus broken for you. Drink the juice. It's the blood of Jesus poured out for you. Why? So you don't have to live in conflict. You can be all in his kingdom. You're free to go.